servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Thank you.
Sorry.
No, that's fine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word in Psalm 69 and your word in John 2. We ask, Father, that you would, through your Spirit, give all of us here eyes to see and ears to hear, that we could behold your glory and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so there's speculation about Psalm 69, about what it's truly about in the context of David. But one of the things they think might be going on is, for instance, when he petitioned God and said, God, I want to build your temple. I have a house. I have a great house. I want to build one for you. And God's answer was no. And he said, we'll read later on from 2 Samuel. He basically says, I'm going to build my house. But David, nonetheless, set aside tons of stuff, starts the preparation, getting cedar from Lebanon, I think, amassing gold. And so people wonder if, people that have studied this deeply wonder if maybe what was going on is David is suffering from people kind of shaking their finger at him and saying, what a waste. You're taking all of our stuff and just piling it up for what good? And for David, zeal for God's house consumes him. With that background and that in mind, let's turn to John 2. And like I said, last week was the the first of John's seven signs, the first miracle of turning the water into wine. And then we're going to pick up verse 12, and I'll read to you through 22, and then we'll yap about it for a little while and hopefully learn something about who God is. Starting in verse 12, we'll go to 22. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, if you read the next two verses, it gets kind of confusing. Because in the next two verses, you know, we've kind of last week we talked about belief. Is it effectual belief or is it some kind of transitory belief? Well, don't be confused. I sent my dad a text, I think it was on Monday. He said, Dad, look, that doesn't make sense to me. There's no way that when John was writing his gospel, he put little verse numbers and like chapter numbers. I mean, that's not how it was, right? And he goes, no, of course not. Like when you write a letter to your wife, a love letter, you don't put, you know, verse numbers so that she can refer to your love for her later on. Oh, you do? Okay, good job. Anyways, so the point is this, and then later on I was listening to a sermon by Piper, and how did he put it? For the sake of meaning, don't look at verse numbers or chapter numbers when you read the Bible.
Right.
And so the point I'm trying to make is that we will see next week or the week, whatever, that these two verses, 23, 24, 25, are coupled with or go with what happens in chapter 3. So, don't worry about it for now. We're going to stick with 12 through 22. So here's how we might attack this morning. We'll try to figure out what it actually says. What's there? What information do we have? We'll try to then look at the meaning. What does it mean for us? And then maybe some application. Of course, anytime you read the Bible and you figure out what it says and what it means, it's writing on your heart and you're already kind of applying it. So I think that'll be easy. All right. So starting at the top there. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus is in the temple, and it's the Passover of the Jews. Now, if you have seen a movie, read a book, Bible Atlas type thing, and you've seen a picture of somebody's reconstruction of maybe what Herod's temple looked like. All of us have some notion of that probably in our minds, and you can picture that. Let's ask the question, why did John say the Passover of the Jews was at hand? Why did he highlight the Passover? Picture that temple on a non-feast Sabbath day, or not even the Sabbath day, the days leading up to the Sabbath, and then picture that temple the days leading up to the Passover. What would be different? Why does John include it? Keep going.
Well, it's kind of like when I pulled up this morning, I thought, well, I get what I'm in today.
I love it. I love it.
So, you know, I mean, you've got the...
Hey, that's not that funny.
What the heck?
Turn to Luke 2. towards the end, in the high 30s. Sarah, you are exactly on top of what's going on here. I'll start at verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. This is Jesus, filled with wisdom. And the favor of the Lord was upon him. And I think that trip they're returning from was taking him to be circumcised, presented at the temple. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. So there you go. You're exactly right, Sarah. All these Jews that are spread out go to the temple for the Passover feast, for the celebration. Okay. With that in mind, then, what do we see in the temple? As John tells the story in the first few verses, Jesus goes into the temple, and what does he find there? Kind of the who and the what. What's there? Let's talk about the who first. Just people. Who are the people there? Jesus, obviously. Who's with him? Okay, so Jesus and his disciples. Who else?
The money changers.
Money changers? Good. Priests, for sure. Who's with the money changers? Who's kind of lumped with them in this story?
Kind of merchants.
Yeah, we'll call them ranchers. I don't know. I couldn't think of a name. But the people who have the sheep and the oxen and the pigeons and are selling them. It works, right? I lived in Texas for a while. Johnny, you mentioned somebody, the priests, right? He calls them the Jews here, but I think we can assume they're Jewish leadership. That word Jews is used a lot in this gospel, and it's not always clear who exactly it's referring to. But here I think we can assume safely that it's church leadership based on what they say. So we got Jesus, disciples, the ranchers, the money changers, the church leadership, and who else?
What?
Yeah, remember what Sarah said. All these Jews have shown up for Passover, and so you got to assume there's a lot of people in here. We're not going to dwell on this too much today, but if you take these verses and you compare with those verses of the wedding at Cana, you get a lot of interesting contrasts. One is that in the first sign at the wedding of Cana, that the language of the story is kind of secretive. You know, he tells you there that the groom and the master of the feast didn't really know where the wine came from, but the servants knew. There was a few people that did. Now, they probably more knew later. This is an entirely different scene. This is the temple at the time of Passover with hundreds, if not thousands, I don't know, a lot of people. Okay. Now the what? We got the people. What else do we know? What else was there?
Livestock.
Okay, why do we have all these animals? Why are they in there? Do we need them?
We have people that are without animals that need to be sacrificed, and so they are coming to the place where they're going to have to eventually purchase animals, doves, lambs, whatever you want to call it, so they can go ahead and be cleansed prior to the Passover feast.
You got it. These people have to travel so far, you know, they're not going to bring their herd with them, if you will. So they have to have something available for them to purchase. We'll pick up on that more later. What else? What does Jesus do physically?
Well, he scatters all their money, turns their tables over, and all their accounts and their money, all this commingled problem.
Something else, too.
He whips them.
Where did he get the whip? I don't know that it's that important to the story, but I just wondered. Like, I'm trying to picture Jesus walking to the temple. Is there just like rope hanging on the wall? He walks over and starts knotting it together. And the disciples are like, dude, what are you doing?
Yeah, it says he made a whip out of cord.
Yeah. Yeah. I have no idea. But the reason I bring it up is it's interesting when you think about this and you think about the Passion Week and what Jesus went through. I heard somebody preach recently about a man without a back. I think is how the story got told from the pulpit. And here Jesus has a whip. Now, let's not build too ugly of a picture. Some people think that he just used it on the animals. I don't know. I don't think it's that important to distinguish that. I just know that I've been near a cow, and if you want it to move, you need to snap its hindquarters. And so definitely use it for that. I don't know what else. Now, I don't want to go down the path of saying that Jesus was in Barney mode in the temple, you know, hugs and kisses or whatever, right? Because if you, the picture is not walking up to a table with a money changer behind it and saying, hey, excuse me, I'm just going to set your purse here on the floor. If you don't mind backing up, the picture is definitely what? What's Jesus' emotional state? What's going on? What's the flavor of what Jesus is doing? There you go. We're going to get into a whole bunch of more stuff along that in a little bit here, but maybe as a precursor, speaking of good sermons, I remember one. This was a while back. This was long as somewhere in Mark 9, I think. But you remember the part where Jesus says he's talking about your sin. If your eye causes you to sin, do what? What if your hand causes you to sin? Okay, and he's not obviously saying to dismember yourself or your family after you have family worship in the evening. But I think as Pastor Bailey told the story, it's a picture that kind of mirrors those Old Testament sacrifices. It's a bloody, nasty mess. And it shows, I think, a little bit of the character of God and what he thinks about sin. And I think we're going to see that here more and more as we look at John 2. Okay. With that, and we get into some meaning stuff, before we do, let's ask the question, what's the primary emphasis here? Now, I know that's a generic question, and we could go a bunch of different ways, but to help couch your answer, what is the one thing that shows up over and over and over in almost every verse that's mentioned?
I have a question.
Please.
So, as it's told, this comes after the wedding.
Yes.
So, is this the first time that he has publicly come out, if you will, with, like, you know, back in at the wedding, he was saying, my time has not yet come. And now here, like, he's publicly, I mean, anybody there can see that he is in a rage. And how he says, you know, I mean, he declares, I'll, you know, build it back up in 3 days. Like, he is taking a stand. Did anything happen in between those two events? Or is this really, like, the next big thing?
That is a great question. And I don't have an answer for you, but I will say this. in the interest of time, I did not get into it too much, but there are three Passovers mentioned in the Gospel of John, and obviously the Passover happens once a year. So we know that John's Gospel basically spans all of Jesus' ministry. He starts with the baptism, which is the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the Jordan River, and then he ends, obviously, with the death and resurrection. So this Gospel does span the whole thing, but obviously he doesn't cover everything that Jesus... He says at the end, what does he say? Go, Johnny.
If there are not be enough pages in the world to...
There's not enough books in the world if I wrote down everything that he did. So I think there's two ways to answer you, and then I'll beg for some help from professionals. But one is that there definitely was stuff that happened in between. It could have been weeks, months, I don't know. And so, you know, did he do other public things? That's kind of what you're getting at? Maybe. But John is telling us, his story that he wants to get across of who Jesus is and what he did. And so in that regard, we can kind of see that this might be one of the first big public things. And the other part of this that in the interest of time I was not going to get into, but if you go to the other synoptic gospels, the clearing of the temple and those happens in the Passion Week or pretty close to it. Like, we're talking the very end of his ministry, and John puts it up front. There are some people who think that they are the same event and that John has moved it to make a point. I don't personally think so, and I say that based on the testimony of others that I've heard and read on the subject. One point just that I would say in that regard is it would be kind of, I think, duplicitous of John. After all this methodical days, you know, and the seven feasts and the seven signs, I mean, he puts this together intricately. For him to then just kind of, but you know, Jewish literature is different than our linear, so I don't know. But that's kind of relevant. Anybody else have thoughts on that? After I made a mess, can you get a squeegee out for me?
Those are the only two possibilities that John is making a theological decision with an event. And it's, I mean, there are smarter and more godly people than me who read it that way, who see some of the purpose behind what John was writing, what he's establishing, who he's writing to, and see an intentional moving of that to the front to show here is the John that records John the Baptist's words that, you know, he's coming to cleanse the inside. He's cleansing. He's calling for his people to be cleansed and be made righteous. And so John then records, here he is, and he's starting from with his own people. You know, the argument that, you know, they're too similar, they can't be two different events. People would have remembered this. That's an odd argument if you read any of the rest of the Bible. Because obviously God's people always get it the first time God tells us.
Right.
I've personally never needed him to repeat anything. The first time he takes me through out behind the barn, I get it right away. I'm a changed man. So I don't know how his people back then would have seen something and then 3 years later been back at their old ways.
On this subject, Sproul says, kind of asked laughingly, from what you've seen from the Pharisees in the Gospels, how long do you think it took them to get these money changers and auction sellers back into the court? Like that afternoon? Okay, let's keep going. Sorry, but you get used to me doing your questions injustice. All right, let's get into some meaning. What we'll do now is we'll take verses 13 to 17 and separate them. We'll put it back together later from verses 18 to 22. Kind of two mini episodes. We'll handle Jesus with the actual whip in his hand first, and then we'll go and look at his conversation. And to derive some meaning, we'll just ask, well, kind of like we did in previous weeks. Hey, in the meta narrative of the Bible and the big story here, God makes the garden with man in it, and it's good. Man sins, and the rest of it is him restoring us. So there's a problem, and there's a solution, and that solution is Christ. Well, what is the problem in verses 13 to 17? What needs to be solved? What is the problem?
What is the problem Jesus is solving?
Just in the story here that John's giving us. Yeah, sure. You look at it that way. What's wrong?
They're misusing his house. They're using it as the stock market versus a place of worship.
And they're screwing over God's people.
Yeah.
I mean, God's leaders are literally cheating
out on
people.
Bingo. I like it.
It's kind of like the currency exchange at the airport where, you know, it's like they'll sell you euros. You know, you have to pay. It's like a 20% spread. You know, you come in the country, and a week later, you're selling back to them, like whatever you got left at 20-30% less.
It's like popcorn at a movie theater, right?
Yeah.
Because I know you kind of separate these, but you know, one of the things that I'm learning is that it's about the relationship with God and with Christ, and that's what's important, is the relationship, not the sort of the step-by-step process that some churches dictate. And so I find it interesting that he says, you know, they said, well, it took us 46 years to build this temple. And he said, but I can restore it in 3 days, and that's putting the emphasis on, like, do you see what I'm saying? Like,
absolutely, I do.
The church isn't it. It's him. That.
You have summed it up succinctly. And let's work up to that. Yeah, so we sing that song here at church, right? Better is one day at the mall than 1,000 elsewhere. I mean, you see the point there, and you guys said it well, so I won't say any more to it, other than to ask, then what's the solution? If people are taking a place that's supposed to be for worship, for communing with God, for being with God, where God and man come together, this is the temple garden, and they're abusing it, what's the solution?
You get a whip.
You know, Dad's angry when he's tossing tables and he's got a whip. Oh, boy.
The most terrifying sound in my upbringing was my dad's double buckle. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Why does he distinguish that he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade?
I
don't think it's, oh, sorry, I don't know that it's that important. There's probably a lot there that I don't understand, but big picture, I don't think you can whip a cage of pigeons. Right?
The pigeons were for the poorest.
Yeah, that was the least.
Couldn't afford a sheep.
Right.
Couldn't afford, I mean, it's all the way down to two turtle doves.
Right, so but I guess what I'm...
like taking advantage of even the poorest of the poor.
Perfect. And Jesus is saying, take it all out of here. It doesn't belong in here. But do they need it for the ceremonies? Yeah, so the problem, I think, is really in those words, in the temple, which is what you guys already said.
There wasn't a livestock portion of the temple. If you go to all your study Bibles, like, there's no area in the temple that says, "Oh, and the livestock went here." The biggest area in the temple where you could have set something like that up and not disturbed folks in worship, or at least not disturbed the important folks in worship, was the court of Gentiles. And so, basically what they were doing was turning God's temple into an insider's only place, so that there wasn't even, I mean, who cares about the Gentiles, you know? They can mingle with the cattle. They smell like the cattle anyway. And so, I mean, there's huge racial and ethnic and just social injustice going on. And it's interesting that John doesn't record the second cleansing of the temple, but he does record at the end two Gentiles coming to Philip saying, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And he brings them to him. And it's right there during Passion Week. It's right there after the triumphal entry. It's right there at the time that the synoptics are recording that second cleansing. And so here are two Gentiles seeing, here is a guy who cares that we be received into the temple,
into the worship of God. Thank you. That's.
I got a quick question.
Yeah.
In terms of the sacrifice and the offering, how much of that was God's word to the Hebrews in the past? You know, coming out of the Scripture. You know, how much of it was actual God's word? How much of it did they kind of create with their own laws? And then my second stage of the question is, what do they do when they made these sacrifices? What do they do with the meat, with the carcass?
Great questions, and I'll do it great injustice again. But very, very briefly, yes, the Old Testament law was still in place at this time. That's why we have a character like John the Baptist looking like Elijah. He's part of the old covenant in look and feel and taste. And in the Old Testament law about sacrifices, I'd take you back to that same sermon I mentioned earlier about just how, yes, I mean, it was gory. They've slaughtered animals. And a great passage to read is the consecration of Solomon's temple. thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals. I mean, it's mind-boggling, the blood that must have gone everywhere. What they did with it, some of it they had to, depending on what feast and what sacrifice, they had to burn up outside the camp. A lot of it became food for the Levites, kind of like we tithe today. That's how they would support the Levites, is they would take an offering of an animal, and part of it would get burnt up on the altar, part of it would go into the pot, boiling pot for the Levites and the families to eat, to feed them, literally. Same with the grain offerings they brought in and stuff like that. Anything else succinctly that add to the, what were the, yeah. Sorry.
Well, there was, some of the meat was for the priests. A lot of it was to be burned entirely, just all the way to ashes. Some of it was cut off and taken out and thrown away.
So I think in the context here, I think the point is not you guys are sacrificing and you shouldn't be. I think it's you have brought trade into my house that is supposed to be a house of worship. There was still supposed to be sacrifice going on that week.
And gouging the people, the pilgrims coming there, they're paying.
You got it. Let's go to the second half there and ask what the problem is there. If we were going to look for a problem in verses 18 to 22, Jesus kicks these guys out of the temple. Effectively calls himself the Son of God, right? He says, my Father's house, which I didn't, sorry, Sarah, you already went there, which is awesome. I asked the question, really got sidetracked, but, you know, in terms of emphasis showing up verse after verse is the temple itself. Jesus went into the temple, and when he was in the temple, he made a whip of cords, and he refers to his Father's house over and over, I think like 5, 6, 7, 8 times the temple itself shows up. So he whips these guys, and then they start a conversation, right? Because you can imagine if a money changer is sitting there with the Pharisee looking over his shoulder, like, how are we doing today? Are we making some money? And then Jesus comes in and throws everything over and says, get out of here. Some people are going to be angry. So in the context of this conversation, then, what is the problem?
Jesus has to be frustrated because they're making these sacrifices like it should be. But, you know, he's there, and he's going to be the lamb, and they're not going to have to sacrifice anymore. And so he's got to be frustrated with them, especially for doing it in his Father's house. But then he tries to communicate with them, and I'm thinking, they're not going to get that, you know? And of course they don't, you know? It's just a lack of communication and understanding.
You're getting precatory on that. Let's go to Matthew 12, 38 to 42. I like everything that you are saying. Matthew 12, 38 to 42. Before we read it, what is the Pharisees' recorded reaction back in John, now that you're not looking at it anymore? Sorry. Yeah, what sign do you give us? Whose authority? Who said you could do this? Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So what's adulterous about asking for a sign? And I think we can look at this in the context of John 2 as well. What's evil and adulterous in this case, if we wanted to use those words? What's wrong? Why is it bad that they are saying, what sign do you give us? Why is that a problem?
They're not being faithful. Like, they're not believing. Like, they're doubting.
Who Jesus is?
Yeah.
Yeah. I would buy that. I think, too, they're deflect. Go ahead.
Well, but they were supposed to. They weren't just supposed to take anybody's word that they were prophets, because, you know, there were even false prophets that they were talking about. So they are called to be. I forget exactly what the Old Testament talks about. I thought it was if they didn't do what God said they were going to do, then they'd stone them. But maybe there's more to it than that. But I thought there was supposed to be some kind of check to make sure that whoever's saying they're speaking for God is really doing that.
Yeah.
You know?
No, sure.
It's like Jesus, who was really not well known, going to the leadership and saying, you're all screwed up. And you're supposed to be focused on me. And these guys say, who the heck are you to come in here and change our tradition? And Jesus is trying to say, no, it's all about me.
The hypocrisy is layers and layers deep because what you guys said about making money off the off these poor Jews coming in for Passover, and they're putting church clothes on. Mm. You know, it's not like they're making extra money off of them out in Bethany, outside of Jerusalem. They're doing it in the temple, and so it gets even worse. Somebody else was going to say something.
Leading on from what you were saying about they're going, well, you've got to, who are you young with this matter coming in here? We know everything. But the point is, there's adulterous and evil, is that what they know has become their God as opposed to what they should know. So themselves and their knowledge and their separation from God has almost become another God, which is in itself breaking the covenant relationship.
Adultery, or the classic metaphor of the entire Old Testament, right?
Well, it's kind of like you see this all the time in all aspects of life where people have they make a living off a certain arrangement. You know, as a Chinese, you know, there's an old saying, it's probably translated from China in Chinese, but they have their rice bowl, you know, and somebody wants to break their rice bowl, you know. You know, they have a certain arrangement where they're making a lot of money and somebody wants to upend it.
Mm.
Just because Jesus says, you know, and they're trying to protect their financial, arrangement, making money off these pilgrims. They're putting out, that's their idol, you know.
I love it. They're being selfish for sure.
But but you see it all the time, you have certain, people have a certain way of making a living, and even though they know that it's not efficient, it's not the right way, change.
Demanding a sign denies the signs around you. Denies all the signs that have come up before this. Demanding, God, I need you to prove that you're with me. I need you to prove who you are.
Pastor, I was flabbergasted as I went through John and looked for more examples of this. He feeds 5,000 people from a couple of loaves, and these people that are like me go up to him the next day, and he's telling them, I'm the bread of life, and there's all these hard words that they don't like, and what do they say? Well, what sign do you show us that you're the Son of God? Yesterday wasn't enough. What do you? It's borderline insane until I get on my knees and do what you were saying, and I look in my own life at those things that I do that I don't want to change, even though I know that God is asking me to. Okay, so if the problem is asking for a sign, that's probably poorly worded, but whatever. What's the solution? And Sarah, you already went there for us. What's the solution that Jesus has for their selfishness, their hypocrisy, their adulterousness, their deflecting away from the truth? What is his solution?
Yeah, he said, hold on a little bit. I'll show you a great story. He's just saying he's going to spoil it.
There is too much here to cover in 5 minutes. We're going to try. Yes. So what layer level do we want to start with? So they have their sin, and what's the cure? It's the cross. Simple enough. But remember, the emphasis of this whole thing is temple. Verse after verse, we hear temple, temple, house of God, temple, temple, temple. And what does Jesus say? I'm the temple. You said it, Dennis. Who are you to come in here and do this? And he says, I am the fulfillment of the temple. Why do you go to the temple? To sacrifice stuff, you put your hand on the thing to transfer your sin to it, and then you whack its neck open and bleed it everywhere, and then, you're forgiven. Not ultimately, but at least, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. there's another layer, too, where what are the first words out of his mouth when they ask for a sign? What are the first four or five words there?
Destroy this temple.
I mean, he's kind of telling them, you are destroying this temple. It's supposed to be for God's worship, and here you are destroying it for what it's supposed to be used for, because you're thinking about you and not me. And then, some guys I read went into the actual temple itself, which it actually does get destroyed. But when you look at Jesus' body, obviously, who destroys Jesus' body? All of us in sin. Specifically, though, these guys are the same guys that drag him to Pilate. but he's going to raise it up. That verse I was mentioning, 2 Samuel 7, David asks if he can build God a temple, and his response includes this: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your own body." This is Jesus. "And I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So you have the garden church, where God and man meet, the garden temple, if we can call it that, in Genesis. And then man sins, and then you get the tabernacle, right? So you have like the tent thing, and then that gets turned into Solomon's temple, and then that thing gets destroyed. And then I think, who are those guys? Ezra and Nehemiah come back, and they build a little, temple. And then Herod, closer to the time of Jesus, when the Romans are around, builds this temple. And then in year 70, that thing gets knocked over. I don't even know what's over there now, but here's the point. In Revelation, is there a temple?
Well, it's where he's being worshipped, where the word temple is being used. But there, he's on the throne, and there are elders around him, and he's at the house.
Here it is. Here's what I think you're referring to. Revelation 21, second to last book of the Bible, verse 22. He's describing to us his vision. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Jesus is the temple. And since we are to dwell and abide in him, then we are that temple as well. And then you go back to the prologue, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is tabernacle. So you see more of it. All right, in the last few minutes, let me see if I can pick out one or two more things here. Who can think of an example of God's anger towards sin? Remember the sermon a few weeks ago, 5 weeks ago? Love is angry with our sin. You guys remember that? It's one of the characteristics of love, is being angry at sin. Anybody remember Nadab and Abihu? Aaron's sons. First of the Levitical priesthood. And they offer unauthorized fire before the Lord. They worship him wrongly, not the way he said to in his word. Does anybody remember what happened? Crispy critters. Fire comes out from the temple somewhere under the altar, I don't know, the mercy seat, and consumes them instantly. By the way, this word zeal for his house consumes him. That word consume isn't just it consumes me, my thoughts. It literally is, going back to the etymology, all the word stuff is fire consuming. And then you set Jesus in a theophany of the burning bush. The bush burns, but it doesn't burn. It suffers, but it doesn't burn. Jesus dies, but he lives and is risen again. Revelation. We always think of the Lamb, right, as love. And he is love and grace, and there's grace in this story, and that's where we'll finish up. But in Revelation 5, John weeps loudly because there's nobody to open the book of life. It's followed by Revelation 6, which is judgment. And it says that people will say, they will call down the rocks to fall on top of them. You know why?
Because
they're scared. The wrath of the Lamb. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, I was just going to say, because God, like you said, God is love. He's awesome like that, but he's also just, completely just. And we're scared because we know us and we know what we've done. And we're like, God knows what we do, and the punishment is just ridiculous. Like, if he's completely honest with us, if he's just completely, we're screwed.
Beautiful way to wrap it up. God is love, but he is also holy. And then it becomes grace when we get to stand in his presence because of what he did for us. Let's finish up right here then, just by asking the question and kind of compare the reactions. So Jesus clears the temple, and the Jews, the church leaders, say, "What sign do you show us?" How do the disciples react? They remember the scripture. We ought to read the Bible so that we don't miss out seeing the works of God, right? Awesome. What else? Go to verse 22, I think, at the very end. Yeah. And putting the whole thing together with the cross, I think it kind of insinuates that later on, once Jesus died and rose, and they saw the whole thing, then they believed and they wrote it down so that we could too. Okay, so we should walk away from here saying we need to take a whip to our hearts to get rid of our sin, right? Who should take the whip to your heart? Yeah, how? I gotta be careful here. I don't think that the resurrected Lord is going to walk in visibly this morning with a whip. I don't think it's going to happen. So how is God going to take a whip to our hearts? Rubber meets the road this week. How is it going to happen? Open your Bible. Open your Bible. Open your Bible, and you got to start where you did, which is praying, asking God to give you ears to hear and eyes to see. Let me read you the last few verses of Psalm 69, and then we'll pray and get out of here. Let the heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. And people shall dwell there and possess it, and the offspring of His servants shall inherit it. And those who love His name shall dwell in it. So let's take that to the next hour, and let's love His name and dwell in His church here. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for John and his zeal in bringing us a picture of You and who You are and who we're not. We ask, Father, that You would help us this week to open Your word, to meditate on it, and to dwell with You. In Jesus' name, amen.